I've got a book in my office that is one of my favorites. First of all, it's probably more on my level than many of the books I have. It was written by children, so I can kind of grasp the level of where they are. But it's described as children's letters to God. And I want to begin by sharing with you just a few of the children's letters to God. Neil, age 9, writes, "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right there in the church. Is that okay?" "Dear God," writes Joyce, "thank you so much for my baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy." "Dear God," writes Elliot, "I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying." "Dear God," writes Nan, "I bet it's very hard for you to love all the people in the world. There are only 4 people in my family, and I can never do it." "Dear God," writes Donna, "we studied in school that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school we learned that you did it. I bet he stole your idea." "Dear God," writes Charles, "I do not think that there could be a better God. Well, I just wanted you to know that, and I'm not saying that just because you are God already." "Dear God," writes Larry, "maybe Cain and Abel wouldn't kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. I know it works for me and my brother." And then there's this one. "Dear God," writes Eugene, "I didn't think that orange and purple went together until I saw the sunset you made on Tuesday. That was cool." I tell you, there's something about children when it comes to the idea of being able to believe. You don't have to come up with a lot of formulas. You don't have to come up with a lot of scientific facts. You don't even have to come up with anything, just really what we would consider to be star-spangled. But they get it. And they listen and they grasp. And the idea that there is a God is very real to them. And when they get on their knees at night and when they pray to God, there is no doubt. There is trust. There is comfort. There is something in the heart, in the mind of a child that allows them to believe and to believe. Maybe that's why Jesus said to us that we need to be more like little children. The sad part about it is, as we get, well, it takes a little bit more, unfortunately. I want to begin with something that if you are a person who has email, you probably had somebody send this picture, and it was described possibly in the email as the eye of God. Well, let me begin by first of all saying this is one of those forwards which is actually true. Not that this is the eye of God, but yes, it is true that NASA snapped this picture with the Hubble Space Telescope. It's not described by NASA, but it is the Helix Nebula. A nebula is actually cosmic gas and dust and plasma star that is believed to be, to some degree, dying out. And what you find in the Helix Nebula is a beautiful array of color. Now, if you were to get in a space capsule and go from one end of that color all the way to the other, and you were to travel at the speed of light, anybody know the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. About the way people drive around Chicago when they're not in traffic, right? But if you were to travel at the speed of light, it would take you 2.5 years to go from one side of this nebula to the other. This nebula is over 650 light years away from Earth. Now, chances are, none of us, have walked out of our house and looked up into the heavens and gone, "Hey, there's the Helix Nebula." In fact, we didn't even know it existed till just a few years ago. And now with technology such as the Chandra Observatory and the Hubble Space Telescope, we are seeing these beautiful displays of God's power and glory light years away. But yet, But yet, there are many other beautiful scenes like this one that we haven't seen yet. And what these things do, I believe, is describe to us just how great and glorious our Heavenly Father is. Now, I don't know about you. I'm kind of with Eugene on this one, the little kid. That's cool. This afternoon, I want us to think about our God. How do you describe a God who made this with mere words? How do you describe a God who has made everything that we know and right now is providing for us everything that we need with respect to life? Did you realize just in the past few minutes, you have taken, just in the time that you've been here, probably well over 500 breaths, if you are the typical person. If you're Lance Armstrong, maybe a few less. But did anybody go, thanks, Lord, thanks for the air? It doesn't even cross our mind, does it? But it's the way God constantly describes to us just how dependent we are upon His goodness. How does the Bible describe God? Well, really, the Bible only has one word to truly describe our Heavenly Father, and it's the word awesome. Awesome. Our God is awesome. And the word awe simply is the idea that this is something that captivates us. This is something that we see as being grand and spectacular. This is certainly not the norm. And the idea that our God is a God of awe only suggests that He is greater to us than the extent that we could never even obtain His greatness. And sometimes the awe of God not only implies the idea of wonder, it also implies terror. I want you to think of a few verses here. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. If you're a speed turner, you can hang with me. If not, don't worry. I'll give the verses slow enough to you if you want to write them down. I want to begin, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we find Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And in verse 12, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of your Lord and His statutes, which I command you for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it." Verse 16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name." In verse 21, "He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen." Do you hear what Moses is saying to these people? God is the God of gods. God is worthy of your praise. God is worthy of your awe. Today, it was my privilege to go and see Lambeau Field. I tell you, it was Chamber of Commerce weather for Wisconsin. It's snowing on the frozen tundra. It shouldn't do anything else as far as I'm concerned. Now, y'all don't enjoy this, but for us Southern boys, a little snow, a little sledding, going and seeing the frozen tundra is a good day. Because I'm going to leave on Wednesday and leave it with you, you know. But it was neat to walk out of the tunnel and to go out inside a stadium where tens of thousands of people are screaming and yelling. And there's a part of us that can see that, well, that's good. That's exciting. That's our team. But yet, it's often concerned me how sometimes The same word we use to describe God is the same description we give of everything else. Our team is awesome. That game was awesome. That pizza was awesome. You know, even in our own personal relationships, we're very cautious how we don't use the same words all the time. Any of you guys ever been caught in this little pickle where your wife kind of gives you one of these and says, "Did you see her? What did you think of her hair?" Or this, that, and the other. It's a setup, really, is what it is. And you're very cautious not to use the same words to describe her as you do your own wife. Well, it's pretty, it's nice, but you're gorgeous. Now, I say that to say this. Why would we use the same word to describe a pizza that we would describe the God Almighty?
Yes, sir.
For God is awesome. Listen to some other passages of Scripture. Job 25, verse 22. God drags away the mighty by His power. They have no assurance of life. Matthew 9 and in verse 8, when the paralytic was healed by Jesus, it says, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7, stand in awe of God. In Acts chapter 2, when the people in and around the city of Jerusalem saw the faith and heard the praise of the Christians, it says even they were filled with awe. Habakkuk 3, verse 2, Lord, I have heard of Your fame. I stand in awe of Your deeds. Psalms 47, verse 2, how awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. Psalm 68, verse 35, You are awesome, O God, in Your sanctuary. Praise be to God. Psalms 111, verse 9, He provided redemption for His people. He ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. And then there is the prayer by the great prophet and leader Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 4. Here's how Daniel began his prayer to God. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with all those who love Him and obey His commands. I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. Do we really have the words to describe God? We really don't. All we have is awe, awesome, wonder. I want us to consider that word for a moment as we look at a God who is truly awesome. And I want to begin with some things that you might consider to be enemies of God's awe and wonder. What is a possible enemy of God's awe and wonder? Well, the first enemy is the idea of ingratitude. In Psalms 14 and in verse 1, is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their deeds are vile. In 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 2, Paul says to the young preacher, men will be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, disobedient to parents, and unthankful. If you want to share, you want to see, and you want to grasp something that still God of His awe and wonder, it is the idea of being ungrateful and unthankful of who and what He is and what He's provided in the news business. Every now and then, and I told you one last night, you find these great stories in which there's great video and everything falls into place and nobody really gets hurt. Well, we had one of those down in Florida once. If you're familiar with Florida, Florida is really nothing more than a big beach. And wherever you build, it is sand. And there is sand everywhere. And one day, and it was a very, very hot day. I'll never forget it. It was mid-August. It had to be like 130 degrees out. So that's what it felt like. That the call came in over the scanner, there's a man stuck in a hole, it is caved in, and we don't know if we can get to him. We went racing up to Titusville, and sure enough, when we got there, there was a construction worker that was working inside a hole, and they didn't have it shored up like they should, and it caved in on him. And when we got there, there was already a fireman hanging upside down in that hole, and he practically had that guy's head in his arms to try to keep his head above the sand. Sand had filled up everywhere else, and that guy's hanging upside down there. And this went on for hours as they had to dig slowly and work slowly to save this man's life. And it was like scripted perfectly for television. For right at 5:15, with a whole crowd of neighbors and everybody out there, they lifted this guy up out of the hole, and everybody that was there went crazy and started cheering. The guy was going to be okay. They whisked him off in an ambulance with IVs and giving him fluids, for he was dehydrated, but he was going to live. Well, the next day, my news director said, "Hey, we need to call the hospital and see if this guy will give us an interview." What a great interview that could be. Here's a guy who was stuck in this hole, and all those that went to such great lengths to save his life. So I called the hospital. Now, the news guy is not exactly supposed to be the one who's to be calling the hospital, but for some reason, I was able to get past their typical PR person and ended up speaking to one of the nurses on the floor. And I identified myself. I'm a news guy. And she didn't care. She didn't care. I said, well, can you tell me a little bit about this guy? Is he going to be, oh, he's going to be fine. And I said, really, is he going to go home? And she said, not soon enough. I went, what? And she really wasn't supposed to tell me this. I said, his condition? She goes, the jerk's doing pretty good. I went, can I quote? I'm thinking to myself, can I quote? The jerk! The jerk! She said he's the meanest patient they had ever had. He was mad at the nurses, mad at the doctors. He was mad at everybody associated with that, and he was ready to sue the world. I wanted to do that story so bad. Jerk saved from a sinkhole or whatever you want to call it. Now I want you to grasp that. Here's a guy who was certainly in a state in which he could not save himself, and others went to great length to save him, but he didn't care. And he wasn't about to say thank you. How does that strike you? You ever seen somebody emit an ungrateful spirit? Not to say thank you even over... I mean, what do we do as parents sometimes? Somebody gives our kids something, and they... Poor kids, we don't even give them a split second to say thank you. Hey, what do you say? Hey, what do you say? Dad, I was getting to it. What? You give me a second here. Well, what do you say? You know, we want them saying thank you before it's even handed to them, you know? My kid's going to be thankful. If not, I'll just knock his head off. I'll do what I got to do, you know? But think about this. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, what will men become, says Paul? Lovers of themselves? Unthankful? It robs God of who and what He is. Another enemy of God's awesome and glorious power is that when we describe everything simply as being awesome. Now, let me qualify this real quick. I've alluded to this already. I presented this point to a congregation that had a lot of college kids in it, and they left the day going, well, that does it. We can't describe a pizza anymore as being awesome. Phil says it's a sin. I'm not saying that. They were really giving me a hard time. In fact, somebody came and said, oh, that was an awesome... Oh, no, that wasn't an awesome lesson. I didn't say that's not an awesome lesson. Don't misunderstand the point. But if the word awesome, more often than not in Scripture, is reserved for our Heavenly Father, shouldn't we save some things just for Him? This is the biggest one, though. When we expect little of God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to notice verse 9. The Apostle Paul is actually going to quote from the book of Isaiah here. But here's what he says to the church in Corinth. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Did you hear that? No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. That quote is actually from Isaiah chapter 63 and in verse 4. What's interesting is that when you go back to the book of Isaiah and you look at that passage in its context, the preceding verse in Isaiah chapter 63 and in verse 3 says this, "For you did awesome things that we did not expect. Mountains tremble before you, and no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." Can you grasp what's being said to us by the prophet? You can't even think about how big God is. You can't even see how great and glorious and powerful He is. Yes, you may now be able to peer into the heavens and be able to see a helix nebula, but that is not even close to being all the what God is and what God can do. You go back to our text where we began in 1 Corinthians 2, and let's read on in verse 10. "But God has revealed this to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." Have you ever really thought, just given it some deep meditation, about just how wonderful this book is that's sitting in your lap? And what this book tells us about God? I tell you, I'm ashamed to say, but I really don't often read my Bible as much as I should. Now, I'm not one who misses too many sports on television. A big event's going on, I want to see it, want to be a part of it. And I've been known to sacrifice Bible reading just for that. Later, I kind of kick myself. Because when I get back to my habitual daily Bible reading, it's hard for me to read through the two or three chapters that are in this outline, this Bible reading thing that I'm going through the year. It's hard for me to get through two or three chapters because I'll read something and I'll go, I never knew that. Where did that come from? What did that? I didn't think about that. And eventually I'm off reading something else. And hey, where did this come from? And this, that, and the other. And then pretty soon, I got to finish my reading because I had never thought about that. But yet the Spirit knows the things of God. And the Spirit has revealed so much to us. Let me ask you this. Have you ever prayed before a meal? Have you ever prayed when somebody you loved or cared for was very sick? Do you realize that those prayers are the prayers that are even said by some people who aren't very religious? And have you ever caught your prayers being no better than somebody who habitually says prayers? I tell you, it does kind of frustrate me sometimes when I catch myself using, vain reputation may be putting a little harshly, but I was expressing to Witt how much I enjoyed the prayers of the men here. I haven't heard God Garden direct us once. You go down in central Birmingham and you'll hear the good cliche prayer. It just happens. Guide, guard, and direct us. Those who are sick, we pray that a reasonable portion of their health can be returned to them. Well, what's reasonable? I'm thinking all their health. Let's just give it all back to them. But we don't pray big sometimes. We don't think big sometimes. And unfortunately, we limit the great power of God. In James 5 and in verse 16, James says, "The prayer of a righteous person," and let me read it to you from the English Standard Version. James 5, 16. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power and it is working." A great enemy of God is just expecting little of God. And then there is this. An enemy of God is when we're just very comfortable in our view of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. I want you to notice a story here. Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we find two blind men who come to our Lord and they're wanting our Lord's healing touch. It says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.'" Matthew 9:28. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" It's a great question, isn't it? Do you believe that I am able to do this? I want you to think about when you talk to God. Do you really go to Him with a faith that believes He is able to answer all your prayers? That He is able to provide all your needs? Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to Him, "Yes, Lord." And then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to the faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. Look at another. Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58. Matthew 13, 53 to 58. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that He departed from there. And He came to His own country, and He taught in the synagogue, so that they were astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" I tell you, there is something great about being able to go back home and to speak. To go back to your home congregation, if you will, and to share this message. Jesus had the opportunity to go back to Nazareth and to share the greatest message ever told to those of His home. Don't you know He was excited? I mean, He hadn't been just waiting 30 years to share this message. He had been waiting thousands of years to go and to share this news. And where does He go? Nazareth, His home congregation. But I want you to hear what happened. Verse 55. "Is this not the carpenter's son?" they said. "Is this not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things?" So they were offended at Him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And notice verse 58. "And He did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief." You see, they saw Jesus as just, well, the kid who was running around in the synagogue and playing outside after synagogue. And due to their unbelief, their comfortable view of Him, He did not do mighty works there. I want you to think about that. Maybe, just maybe, there are not great and big, magnificent things in our lives because we have a comfortable view of God. Look at another, if you would. Turn now to Psalms 86. I want you to listen to the words of a king, of a great poet, a wonderful musician, a powerful warrior. I want you to listen to his words. Psalms 86. "Bow down your ear, O God, and hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy, and You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in You. Be merciful to me, O Lord. For I cry to You all day long." This is a warrior. This is a mighty man. A man who slew giants. A man who redeemed a nation. A man who unified a country that was split apart. "Have mercy on me," he says. "Rejoice the soul of Your servant. For to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of trouble I will call upon You and You will answer me. Among the gods there is none like You, O Lord, nor are there any works like Your works." Notice verse 10. "For You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Maybe we need to take a page from the life of David and understand that the reason he was able to slay a giant, the reason he was able to unify a nation, the reason he was able to restore a nation spiritually is because his view of God was far from comfortable. And even with all his power, even with all his glamour, even with all his political might, even with all his fame, he was a man who fell down before God and said, "Have mercy upon me." I tell you, while God is great, while God has power beyond measure, one of the greatest things you find in his life and about him with respect to our lives is he never forces himself upon us. Is that not amazing? I tell you, I was talking to somebody about this last night. Boy, if God had made me 6'5 instead of 5'5, I could have solved a lot of problems. So, you're mad at your brother, are you? And you're mad at your brother, are you? Yeah, well, hug! Bam! What, you don't like it? Bam! Nehemiah. Oh, to be a preacher like Nehemiah. You ever read how Nehemiah dealt with people? He slapped them upside the head. He pulled their beards. He did even practically punch them in the face. What, you don't believe in God? And he talks about it. They were allowing their children to marry the children of the pagans, and they didn't even know the nation. So I slapped them and I pulled their beard. I mean, Nehemiah had to be... He wasn't 5'5". I'm telling you, there's no way. But you think about God. You think about who and what He is. You want to act like an idiot? Fine. He lets us act like idiots. You want to speak evil of Him? Speak evil of Him. Great power. Great power is when it shows great mercy. Psalms 103 is one of my favorite psalms. In Psalms 103, I want you to listen to our God. Verse 6, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel." Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. But He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward all those who fear Him. So far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed the transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust." I want to conclude with just a few take-homes here. What do we need to take home with respect to who and what our God is? Well, number one, when we come to our Heavenly Father, let's come to Him with worship and with awe. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah the prophet was confronted by the glory and the grandeur of God, and he could see the cherubim flying around the throne of our Lord and could hear them saying, "Holy, holy, holy." You'll notice that Isaiah the prophet fell down on his knees and fell down before God and said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Isn't our God worthy of our humility? To fall down before Him? For He alone is God. In Psalms 95 and in verse 6, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is God." I tell you, history tells us, secular history tells us that the first and really the second century Christians, when the Roman government turned on Christianity, would haul them, men, women, even children, into the Colosseum and feed them to lions. History also tells us that many of these Christians who would die because of their faith would hold their hands up to heaven as they were devoured by the lions and say, "The Lord is God. His Son is Jesus." Tertullian had a contemporary by the name of Felix who wrote this about God: "God is greater than all your perception. He is infinite. He is immense. Only He truly understands His true greatness. Our hearts are too limited to really understand Him. Anyone who thinks that he knows the magnitude of God diminishes His greatness." I think he's right. Our God is worthy of our worship and our awe. If God doesn't make you go awe, then may He be merciful upon us. For we don't know what greatness truly is. We need to be passionate about our love for Him and passionate about our praise for Him. Turn to Psalm 63. I want you to look at another passage, another psalm written by David. Psalm 63. "O God, You are my God. Early I will seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. For I looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory, because Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips." Do you hear His heart? Do you hear what worship meant to Him? Do you hear what it meant to praise for Him? A couple of years ago, I was getting reacquainted with a lot of my high school buddies. It was our 20th reunion, and we were keeping in touch. And unfortunately, to my dad's personal health, I wasn't going to be able to go and to participate in all the activities back there in Lubbock. But I kept in touch with a lot of my buddies and got to talk to them, and hadn't talked to them for many years. And there was one fellow in particular. His name was Orville. His mother did not give him that name. We actually did. Orville Redenbacher Popcorn became real popular when I was in high school. And Mike Anderson, that was his real name, could knock out the popcorn like nobody's business. So we nicknamed him Orville. You know, he was just a neat guy. He was the manager of the football team, went on to be the manager at Texas Tech University. And he was just a fun-loving, neat guy. Everybody loved being around Orville. Well, Orville and I got reacquainted, and he was so excited to hear that I was a preacher. I have to confess, I was a little concerned how it was going to go over with all my high school buddies. You know, they knew I went to church, and they knew I was religious, and I got some of them to go to church with me. But you know, you don't exactly show up at your high school reunion, and everybody else there is talking about what they're doing, and you go, "Hey, well, you know, I'm a preacher." You know, it just doesn't have that to it. You know what I'm saying? But Orville was thrilled. He thought that was the coolest thing ever. He was actually doing a lot of charity work with kids. And Orville and I had one of the best conversations one day on the phone. Now, I must say that our views of God and how to serve God are a little bit different. But at the end of our conversation, you know what Orville said to me? "I'm the preacher. Don't forget this. I'm the preacher." Orville says, "Phil, do you mind if we pray together before we hang up?" "No." And he led the most beautiful prayer. And I couldn't help but think, wasn't that my line? When was the last time I ever talked to someone and just said, would you like to pray together? To go to our Heavenly Father. How many times, though, have we caught ourselves being, well, maybe a little ashamed to show our faith? Ashamed to show our passion because somebody might think we're a freak, you know. He's one of those. I mean, we'll go out into a stadium and actually paint ourselves all kinds of colors to stand up and cheer for our team. And we fit right in. But for some reason, we're a little timid. We're a little shy. Well, maybe we won't be if we truly understand who God is. And then, thirdly, to truly understand who and what God is, we need to live lives of faith. Do you believe that I can do this, says God? Do you really believe? Do you really believe? It's been fun talking with John and Margaret about some of the people that we knew. There were two guys in particular where the church where we first met. Their names were Hugh and John. And both of them were in their 70s, and they invited me to go fishing with them. And I was excited because I've heard about this great fishing hole that they had. It was actually a big, huge pond down in South Alabama, and it was known to have some very large bass in it. And they'd been talking about it, and so they invited me to go down there. I was like, it's about time they invited me. But we got down there and got out there and fishing, and they were. The fish were huge. And I mean, I was going, it's a clear water. I mean, you could see way down to the bottom, at least 30 feet or more. And you could just see those big old bass, you know, swimming around. And man, I was just working it and reeling in, working it and reeling in. And every now and then I would catch one. And they were just sitting there in the boat, just enjoying the day and eating their moon pies is what they kind of did. And you're not going to believe this, though, the way they fished. Now, these guys were great fishermen. I had heard all their stories, and I believed it. And they even had record with the fish up there on the wall, you know, of what had happened. And they were sitting there in the boat, and you're not going to believe this. They were sitting there, and they didn't even put bait on their hooks. I'm telling you. And then I got to noticing their hooks weren't even quite to the water, you know, just hanging right there. And you know what happened? They didn't catch anything. Not a fish. Because they didn't want to. They didn't want to catch a fish. They went down to the pond so that they could talk and watch soap operas because their wives weren't there to hassle them. And you know what happens to us sometimes? Maybe there isn't great change. Maybe there isn't a lot of soul winning. Maybe there isn't a lot of magnificent works because we don't have the faith to really put the hook in the water. And to truly walk like people of faith. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul gives us at the end of chapter 3 what is his greatest desire for brethren. And what he says is he wants brethren to truly grasp and understand and know the love of God. Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, what is the length, what is the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And notice the next two verses. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all the generations forever and ever. Amen. Did you hear what He said? He is able to do far above all that we can ask or even think. May I give you one more take home? Think big. Think big. Take God out of a preconceived box. I believe in a God who can take a heart that is ravaged with selflessness, that is ravaged with worldliness, and turn it into the heart of a servant. I've seen it happen. I believe God can take a body that is addicted to drugs, that is addicted to things that are harmful and things that are tearing that body down, and create in that same body a soul and a desire to put those things aside and to be addicted to service and loving the Lord God Almighty. I believe in a God who can take a church that is dead and can take a church that is in, quote, a dead community and give it life to be just like Ezekiel says, to be a life that no longer is dead and dried up and bones that are just withering away, but to give it new skin, to give it new sinews, and to give it life so that it can grow and influence the life of others. I believe that. I have seen that, and we need to be people who are longing for that. For I believe in a God who can still move mountains. But what's the limit? Is it God? Is it God? Or maybe it's us. For He did not do many mighty works there. Sad, isn't it? Because they didn't believe who He was. Let's be people who walk by faith, who do not limit the power of God,